Well, good morning. Let's pray and we'll get started. Sovereign Lord, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, O God, we seek your presence this morning. We seek, Lord, to draw near to you, to be ministered to by you, to render to you worship and service and honor. We ask your help this morning as we study your word, that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that we may gain understanding of your word, that we may believe it, that we may put it into practice. We ask, O Lord, that you would glorify your name in us. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. We come now to the book of Habakkuk, the minor prophet Habakkuk. And I will title this lesson, "The Just Shall Live by Faith," which I think you will see is the lesson which the Lord taught Habakkuk, the prophet, in his struggle. The beginning of the book of Habakkuk begins with the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. It's interesting to think of a revelation from God being a burden. But that's sort of the notion of a prophet's role, of prophet's function, is he receives information from God and he has to carry that until it's unloaded. He needs to share that. He needs to be under the weight of that conviction. And in Habakkuk, more than perhaps any other book, we see how that burden was very personal to him. Much of the book of Habakkuk is a dialogue between the prophet and God. And so we are sort of getting a window of seeing what Habakkuk learned from the Lord through his dialogue. So it's almost like being seeing it on a stage. We're seeing what he saw from the outside. Now, the name Habakkuk means cling, to cling, or to embrace. And I think that his name, by the way, we know nothing else about this prophet. There's all kinds of speculation, but most of it is not worthwhile and doesn't tell us anything anyways with any certainty. But his name does mean one who clings. And that is essentially the lesson of this prophet, that those who cling to the Lord will rejoice. The just are those who will cling to the Lord. Understand that cling is a synonym for faith, isn't it? To cling to the Lord is to have faith in him. And so the message of Habakkuk then is the just shall live by faith, or the just cling to the Lord regardless of the circumstances. Habakkuk was probably written sometime around 607 before Christ. This would be just prior to the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem, which was in 605. We read of that in Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 6. The Lord says, "Indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." Now, this would place Habakkuk during the reign of the king Jehoiakim, who was not a good king. You can read about him in 2 Kings 23. Jehoiakim was a king who came after Josiah. And remember, King Josiah instituted a lot of reforms in Israel and brought them back to worship and serve the Lord. Jehoiakim set about to reversing all of the good things that Josiah had done. All right, and that probably explains a lot of Habakkuk's complaints, his lament to the Lord about the wickedness that he is seeing. So the next prophet after Habakkuk then probably would have been Daniel. Okay, Daniel, remember, was taken off to Babylon. He was taken from Israel to Babylon. And so if that helps you set it in your mind, it's during the reign of King Jehoiakim, 2 Kings chapter 23, and just before Daniel. So in between the prophet Habakkuk and the prophet Daniel, there is an invasion of the Babylonians who come into Israel, into Judah, and cart off some of the Jews and bring them into exile. Now, he mentions the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are a part of the Babylonian Empire. The Chaldeans are a group within Babylon. They make up sort of the southern portion of Babylon. And if you see this map here that says the succession of four world empires, and you see the Babylonian Empire, and the outer gray line sort of marks the extent of the Babylonian Empire coming into Habakkuk's day. And if you see just kind of the southern part of that, maybe Babylon, Shushan, all the way curving into Jerusalem and down into Egypt, that would be the place of where the Chaldeans dwelt. Think of Abraham from the land of Ur in the Chaldeans. It's that kind of crescent within the Babylonian Empire, sometimes called the Fertile Crescent. Or if you look a little more closely at the map, you see two little gray lines that are rivers. One of them is touching Babylon and the other is touching Nineveh. Those two rivers are the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. That land in between them is where the Chaldeans are from. Okay, that sort of very fertile, very coveted land. It was good for crops. It was very strategically important. And the Chaldeans in the Bible and throughout history are known as wise men, as astrologers, as very shrewd in business, as very competent in warfare. And eventually, Chaldean became associated with the Babylonians in such a way that sometimes when people are talking about Babylonians or Chaldeans, you're not sure which is which, because it would be kind of like maybe at a point in America's history, people in the southern states were Americans, and then for a time they were divided, and then once again they were rejoined. Something probably similar going on with the Chaldeans. Or maybe it was like the Scotch-Irish in America or the Germans in America. They were Americans, but they also had their unique ethnic heritage. That was the Chaldeans of whom Habakkuk complains. All right, so this is taking place during a time of great wickedness in Judah. And so Habakkuk cries out to the Lord for justice. And that's the very first thing we read about. Now, the Lord's answer challenges Habakkuk's faith, because Habakkuk begins by complaining about the wickedness of Judah. And the Lord essentially agrees with him and says, "You're right. I can't stand this wickedness. Therefore, I will send these Chaldeans to punish them." And to Habakkuk, like you and I think we think, okay, that's fine, Lord, but the Chaldeans are worse than Judah. Right? You're taking us from the frying pan and putting us into the fire. And the Lord responds to that by saying, "Yes, but I will also destroy the Chaldeans." And that is the lesson for you, Habakkuk. You are to let me be God, and you, if you are just, are to live by faith. The Lord's righteousness, his sovereignty, his majesty cause Habakkuk to trust the Lord and to rejoice in his salvation. Now, the purpose of this book, ultimately, I think, is to get that message across, to teach us to trust the Lord's sovereignty, his freedom to do as he pleases, and to praise him and trust him in difficult circumstances. It does this by way of recording the prophet's questions and the Lord's answers, and then the prophet's own resolution. You get to see, as it were, Habakkuk's crisis of faith, or his discomfort, his conflict, his difficulty, his crying out to God, his receiving an answer from the Lord, and then his finally resolving it in faith and in praise of God. Here you see a map of Nebuchadnezzar's campaigns against Judah, and this took place all throughout, starting in about 605, all the way until 586 with the deportation, right? And the complete destruction of Jerusalem. And so they're coming down from the north in what used to be Assyria. Remember, we read about Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Well, the Babylonians took over the Assyrians, and then they took over their empire and began to expand it. And so now you have not just the Syrians coming down, but the Babylonians coming down. And Nebuchadnezzar, who you know from the book of Daniel, he is continually sending incursions down, 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 and finally they take Jerusalem. And that's what is being referenced in the book of Habakkuk. Let me talk about some of the unique characteristics or special features of Habakkuk for a moment. First of all, it is a first-person dialogue between the prophet and the Lord, okay? And that's why I say we sort of spy in on a conversation between the prophet and the Lord. And we get to see not only the prophet's words to the Lord, but the Lord's words to him. And it uses a question and answer format, right? Habakkuk asks questions and the Lord answers. In fact, one way to characterize this book is asked and answered. And usually when we say that, asked and answered, we mean you ask a question and then you get an answer you don't necessarily enjoy. And that's very much what happens. And then it is concluded with what is a prayer or a hymn. And this is an instructive point for us. I mentioned this recently, maybe in a sermon, but know that that hymns, rather, and psalms are actually prayers sung. Okay? That's why, singing is an element of worship, because prayer is an element of worship. And that's why singing is an appropriate way to worship God, because in singing, it's actually a prayer that's sung or set to music. And as you see in chapter 3 of Habakkuk, in fact, many Bibles will put a heading calling it a hymn, but it tells us it's a prayer. But then it's also got musical notations. It says, to the chief musician with string instruments at the end. So this prayer is also a hymn or a psalm, because hymns and psalms are a subset of prayer. Is that making sense? All right. So he, in this book, like many other of the prophetic books, he employs poetry, and both the Lord and Habakkuk use rhetorical devices. Things like Proverbs, right? Proverb, remember, is a form of writing. The book of Proverbs is made up of many individual little proverbs, sayings. Sayings that are memorable, sayings that are wise, sayings that are generally true. So they're proverbial. I'll give you some examples. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. Okay, this is a proverbial statement about the Chaldeans. This is how they are perceived in the region. This is the reputation they have. They all come for violence. Their face are set like an east wind. Now think of, in the Middle East, an east wind was foreboding, right? That was a wind that was bringing weather. So when the Chaldeans are coming, it's a harbinger. It's a bad thing. And they gather captives like sand. It's like, have you ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? And one of the men in the movie, every place he goes, he gathers up some of the sand from a beach or some of the soil from the places that he's been. And that's how the Chaldeans are. They're coming and they gather up sand. They gather up nations like sand. They're nothing to them. There are a number of similes. And let's see, in 1:8, their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Now, this is talking obviously about the military might of the Chaldeans, but their horses, which are much larger, of course, than leopards, are more swift and agile and more fierce than evening wolves. Now, what's an evening wolf? Well, one, he's hungry. And two, when do wolves tend to attack? Evening time, dark time, right? The wolves will probably follow you and keep an eye on you during the day, or maybe they've been sleeping in the day, but they wait for the cover of darkness and then they come in. So you see them being compared to wolves. All right, metaphors as well. Now you remember a simile is like or as, right? They are like this or more than that, and a metaphor is an implied comparison. Same, they're both a comparison, they're both analogies, but a metaphor is just an implied comparison. Let's look at one of those in verses 15 through 17. They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and they gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. So you can see the victims of the Chaldeans are likened to fish, right? We're just fish, and they scoop us up in their net and do what they want with us. And then they go and worship their fish god. There's an allegory in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Now, an allegory is an extended metaphor, right? Where you take just a comparison and you extend it a little bit more. So an allegory is in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be against you, turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. All right, so the comparison here is the society of the Babylonians to a man who gets his neighbor drunk so that he can look on his nakedness. Interesting allusion, perhaps, to Noah and his son Ham, right? But beyond that, the allegory here is someone who has a negative influence on others, someone who uses the allures of the world to corrupt other people. And that was something that Babylon was infamous for. They were exporters of magic and religion and sorcery and medicine and all of these things that they were using to corrupt the nations. You see, the Babylonians, similar to the Greeks, overtook places not just militarily but culturally. So they would go into an area and beat them militarily, but then they would try to destroy all the records that had existed prior, to get rid of all the other gods, to get rid of all the other culture, and replace it with the Babylonian culture. And so they are, in our day, they're like the social media influencers, right? They are promoting their ideology, and God then says that it's like someone getting their neighbor drunk, and then so they can look on them. All right, then there are a number of rhetorical questions. For example, in 1:2, although usually a question that's rhetorical is one that doesn't demand an answer. And so I'm not sure, you be the judge, but the prophet says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Now, is it really the case that God is not hearing, right? Or is Habakkuk just expressing his anguish, right? Father, I've been praying for this for a long time. Why are you not answering me? Why are you not giving me what I asked for? Why are you tolerating this wickedness? We see another rhetorical question in chapter 2, verse 13. And this is the Lord speaking. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? In other words, God is saying, am I not sovereign, and is not this calamity in my hands? And the answer is, I mean, we don't need to answer it, right? To ask that and to know who the Lord is to answer it. All right, now you have a nice chart here, Habakkuk at a glance, and that will sort of tell us the structure of it, its topic, and then, of course, the location, as we said, is the nation of Judah and the time period. But if you just look, they like to organize it here according to the problem and the reply. So the first problem, which we talked about, is the wickedness of Judah, okay? The wickedness of Judah. And I just want to read in chapter 1, verses 2 and following. So Habakkuk said, "How long shall I cry, even cry out to you violence, and you do not save?" So one of the first problems that he notes going on in the land of Judah is violence. Violence. I think we should be able to relate to these things, by the way, right? When you look at our society, isn't a major problem of wickedness in our society the violence? Whether it's abortions or riots or shootings or muggings or robbery, violence, right? Man's violence towards his fellow man. The Apostle Paul talks about these things in Romans, right? How people are murderers, how their feet are swift to shed blood. That is a sign of a society under the judgment of God. And Habakkuk is seeing this around him. Being a righteous man, he's tormented by it. And he's crying out to God about it. Verse 3 says, "Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble?" You know, any person, Christians living today, as we look around, what do we see? Iniquity and trouble. It's troubling. To a righteous person, unrighteousness ought to be very unsettling. It ought to break our hearts. It ought to make us be in anguish. And so Habakkuk is not wrong in bringing these things to the Lord. By the way, this is the way, by the way, to express challenges to your faith to God. You tell him what it is you're seeing and asking him about it. Some would call this complaints. And as long as we understand, this is not grumbling and murmuring. Okay? This is an honest expression to God at the turmoil that we are under by sin. Okay? So when a righteous person sees sin, it's okay to cry out to God about it. It's not seeking to take God off his throne, as it were. It's not grumbling against him, not being ungrateful. That's not what's going on here. It's not doubt or murmuring, but it is a honest and righteous complaint, right? And our prayers in our own day can reflect something of this. Lord, why are the wicked prospering? Why do these things happen? Lord, how long will you tolerate this? Now, we have to be prepared for the answer, right? We have to be prepared for the answer. But an honest expression, a faith-filled expression to a sovereign God who, if Habakkuk says, "Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble?" he also knows that God sees it, right? All right. "For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises." And then he says in verse 4, "Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds." So a good law, laws that are good, are useless if there are not good men to enforce them. This is true in countries. This is true in churches. This is true in families. You see it in the nation of Israel. They have God's holy law and his instituted form of government. They have laws governing every facet of life. And it's a good and just and holy law. But the people are wicked. Therefore, the law is powerless to stop it. It's not that the law itself is powerless, mind you. It's that without good men to enforce the law, it is powerless. And this is what's going on in the nation of Judah. Justice does not go forth. The wicked surround the righteous. You get this impression that the righteous are only a few. They're outnumbered. They're out, you know, they have a smaller platform. They don't have the influence. They don't have the power, the levers of power. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Perverse people make perverse judgments. They pervert justice. Okay, so this is his essential complaint or lament to the Lord. And then the Lord replies. Verse 5 is the beginning of the Lord's reply. He says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told to you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And then it continues, and it tells who they are and what they will do. So the Lord's answer to Judah's wickedness is to punish them with the Chaldeans. Okay? And this, I've discussed this before, but that is, God oftentimes uses ordinary means to accomplish his ends. How does God deal with a wicked nation? By punishing them with a more wicked nation. There's a very congruous relationship there, isn't there? Now, God could send floods. He could send fire from heaven. He could send an angel down to slaughter people wholesale. He could do all kinds of things. But oftentimes, God works within the realm of the problem. A wicked nation, right? Wicked people get punished by wicked nations and wicked people. And so that's the first reply. And then Habakkuk, when he hears that, he's astounded. He's surprised. God told him, you would not believe it. And remember, at this point, okay, you had just had the Assyrians, and they had just been taken over by the Babylonians. And so probably in the mind of Habakkuk, the Babylonians weren't a threat yet. I'm trying to think of an analogy in our day, maybe. Like, we have nations that we fear or we see on the horizon as being threats to our nation. But suppose, you know, God says, I don't know. I'm trying to think of a nation we wouldn't expect. France, right? And you're like, what? But little did we know, France has been amassing an army, and they are getting ready to take over the European Union, and they defeat the Chinese, and then they come and they take over America, right? And it's like the French Revolution again, and they have guillotines, and they're chopping heads off everyone. And all right, that's kind of like what was being told to Habakkuk. This was before the heyday of the Babylonians. And there's two astounding things about it. One, who it is, right? And that they are not yet risen to power. They're not yet that fierce of a nation. All right, so that Habakkuk is basically saying, how can you do this? Verse 13, he says, you are of purer eyes than to look to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue with the wicked devourers? A person more righteous than he. So he's saying, you are holy and pure. You can't even look on evil. But now you're going to see to it that these evil men come and do evil things. How can you do that? And then the Lord replies, write a vision. This is chapter 2, verse 2. Write a vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So his essential message to Habakkuk is, you, righteous man, trust me. Cling by faith. You will live by your faith. The Lord goes on to pronounce several woes against the wicked, but before we get to that, we see that after God's second reply, then in chapter 3, Habakkuk responds, having listen to God's description, having listened to God's exhortation to him, he responds with a prayer of faith and praise. Let me pause for just a moment. I want to look again at the outline and sort of give you some places to, some handles to hold on to. But are there any questions or comments at this point? Yes. Yeah, yeah. What Mr. Timberlake said is a lot of what we read in the book of Habakkuk is very similar to what we are experiencing in our own time, right? And I think these are universal general principles, right? This is how the world works in God's providence. This is how it is that fallen men behave. And the solutions to them are again, the same. Right, the reforms under King Josiah in Israel, in Judah, bought them some time. Reversing those reforms shortened that time. When Jonah preached to Nineveh and they repented, the Lord relented. When Nineveh again engaged in that wickedness, God poured out his wrath. Right, that's a basic universal principle, and that's one of the things that helps to read these prophetic books, is to relate those universal problems and universal solutions to your situation, right? God is just. God raises up and tears down nations. God punishes sins. God saves the righteous. Those are universal to all times, all people, all places. So even though we are not Israel, yeah, even though we are not Israel living in the land of Judah, and all of these things, those universal principles apply to us. Yes, go ahead.
It's a timeline question.
Yeah.
So where do we put Ezekiel in with Daniel? Are they at the same time?
Or would you I think Ezekiel...
Because he goes to Babylon and prophesies Babylon.
Yes, all right. That's a good question. And let me see if I can give you... I want to say that Ezekiel is going to be close to the time of Jeremiah.
Doesn't he mention it?
Yeah, let me just see if I have something that I can... Yeah, is it Ezekiel who mentions Job and Daniel? Job, Daniel, and Joseph or something? Yeah. Okay, so Ezekiel, I believe, is going to be after, before, I honestly can't say right now, because there's a question in the book of Ezekiel, because he prophesies, he talks about the destruction, and there's a question as to whether he's talking about it before it happened or after it happened. And he talks about the regathering, right? And there's a question whether he's talking about that before or after. But if you will allow me till next week, I'll try to tell you a more concrete answer.
Because he does go to Babylon, he prophesies.
Yes,
Babylon.
Yes.
So he can be a contemporary of Daniel.
Yes, yeah. If he's prophesying in Babylon, it has to be sometime after. Well, understand this: Babylon, as a place, existed since the Table of Nations, right? There were Babylonians, right, ever since the Tower of Babel. But the Empire of Babylon came about really with the fall of Nineveh. And that was prior to Daniel, of course, but the Babylonians were the big empire in Daniel's day. So, yeah.
Thanks.
Yep. All right. Let's look for a moment at the structure of it. I think that helps us. Some of this will be a review, but Habakkuk asks and the Lord answers. His first question is, how long will the Lord tolerate injustice? And the Lord answers that he will send the Chaldeans. So he's not going to tolerate it. Not much longer. That's the answer. But the way in which the Lord is dealing with it is not what I think Habakkuk would have preferred. Not what, you know, most of us would prefer, right? I would prefer nationwide repentance. I would prefer righteousness. I would prefer, you know, people being spared and having a revival. And that's one possibility that does happen sometimes, right? But the other possibility is that the iniquity has gone up to here and God is going to punish it. And so then Habakkuk's question is, why those darn Chaldeans? Don't you know how bad they are? I want to see here, in beginning in verse 12. There's a typo in my outline. Let me just see if I can find where the break is. No, it is correct. Verse 12. I'm sorry. Okay, so Habakkuk's complaint now, or his lament, is that he alludes to the violence of the Chaldeans and also to their idolatry. So to get a sense, it's like a Christian nation being overtaken by a Hindu nation or an Islamic nation, right? There's a double indignity to it. We are being taken, or maybe Christians being overwhelmed by LGBT, right? There's a double indignity to it, right? Not only are the people of God going away, but they're being supplanted and replaced by a people who, in everything they do, are idolatrous and against the Lord. So you see Habakkuk's complaint. Like, I pray like this, Lord, why is there a Presbyterian church with a rainbow flag and the Reverend Mrs. So-and-so short-haired, suit pants? Why is that? Do you see the double indignity to it, right? And so his complaint or his lament is understandable. And the Lord's answer is interesting because it's almost like the book of Job. He doesn't answer directly according to how Habakkuk asked. He doesn't answer him according to his terms. Instead, he just says to him, write this vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. In other words, write this down, and when someone reads it, they can take cover. And then his exhortation to Habakkuk is this: behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him. Okay, so there's the proud. This is the Chaldean, the Babylonian. He's proud. His soul is not upright. He's not righteous. But you, Habakkuk, you're righteous. You're just. That being the case, live by your faith. Live by your faith. Let the just live by his faith. What does it mean to live by faith? Keep trusting the Lord. Praise the Lord in difficult circumstances. Keep obeying him even when everyone else around you isn't. Even when a wicked nation and idolatrous people are coming and destroying, right? Even when Jerusalem is taken. Live by your faith. You, Habakkuk, walk uprightly before me. Then the Lord pronounces, there's a measure of comfort, though, in that the Lord will actually recompense the Chaldeans. And this is an interesting thing about the justice of God. He will use a wicked nation to chastise his people, and then he will punish that nation for their chastisement of his people. Right? So the Lord gives, and I think this is intended to be to Habakkuk, some measure of comfort. God will ultimately also punish the Babylonians. And he gives five woes upon them. Woe to the plunderer in 5-8. Let's see. Secondly, woe to the coveter in verses 9-11. Woe to the murderer in verses 12-14. And then woe to the idolater in verses 18-20. Now you take those five things and compare them to Habakkuk's criticisms of the Babylonians, or if you take those five things and look at our society, the plunderer. A plunderer is someone who is ever expanding, right? Moving into areas and taking, right? He's a thief, and he is, you know, buying up all the property and forcing out all the people. He is coming in. He's like a thief moving into someone's house and taking his goods, but on a larger scale, right? Think of a nation doing that to another nation, or a, I don't know, the deep state or something like that, right? These are people coming in, and they're buying up and taking up all the resources, conglomerating everything and taking it from other people. And then the coveter, which covetous is what precedes the taking, but as someone who has an appetite, a greedy appetite, he's not satisfied. He wants other people's things. The description, woe to him who covets evil gain, this is 2:9, for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. This again reminds me of the Tower of Babel, or the Tower of Babylon. By the way, in the Hebrew, Babel, the tower at Babel, it's Babylon. It's just that we tend to speak of Babylon after the Empire of Babylon and call it Babel before then, but in the Hebrew it's the same word. So that's why Babylon, I think, is a biblical concept all the way back to early in Genesis. Anyways, when the folks built the Tower of Babylon, one of the things that they did is built a really tall tower, and probably in their memory was what happened the last time people got too haughty before God, and he sent a flood. And they're thinking, if we do this, maybe God can't wipe us out with a flood, right? We can amass, we can do something here on earth that can protect us from the disaster. The Babylonians now are doing the same thing. They're coveting and they're gathering things and they're trying to set their nest on high that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. But do you see that there is no amount of earthly provision that can spare people from God's judgment? But this is, even Christians are tempted to do this, aren't we? We would maybe bend the rules a little bit, or we would maybe do something unrighteous because it would bring physical resources and situate us to keep us safe from disasters. So the coveter, but that's not going to work. It's not going to work. In verse 11 it says, the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. So the things that they're building will cry out and judge them. Okay, the things that they are building to try to protect themselves, like they're like the person who can't swim because of all the gold they've stolen, right? The stolen treasure is an albatross that drags them down. All right, but also woe to the murderer in verses 12 through 14. Builds a town with bloodshed, establishes a city by iniquity. Verse 14 says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Here again, I think there is probably an allusion to the flood, right? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. At one time, that was accomplished by God washing the earth clean with a flood. But there's going to be another time in which righteousness, like water, spreads over the earth. Meaning that ultimately it won't be the murderer who prevails, right? It won't be the murderer who prevails. It will be God's righteousness. And then the idolater in verses 18 through 20. What profit, chapter 2, verse 18, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. This really points out the folly of idolatry, doesn't it? You have an image that needs to be carved. Your God has to be carved out of whatever, out of its wood or stone. What kind of a God is it that you have to first carve it or mold it? Why would we trust in something that can't even speak? Why would a man find comfort in a God to whom he has to say, arise, and then it will teach him, right? You give life to something and then you expect that. Sounds a little bit like artificial intelligence, right? You have to teach it and then you're going to ask it to teach you. It's overlaid with gold and silver, so it looks great, but it has no life, no breath in it. It's not alive. All right, then Habakkuk's prayer, after the Lord pronounces those woes, Habakkuk's prayer begins in 3:1 and goes out to the end of the chapter, to the end of the book. In verse 2, O Lord, I have heard your speech, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So there's wrath being poured out. Wrath being poured out on the wicked in Judah. Wrath being poured out upon the Babylonians. And Habakkuk is asking the Lord, in your wrath, which is just, which is deserved, which is certain, remember your mercy, right? Save your remnant. So in his prayer, he has that petition. And that is followed by the Lord's appearing. So in verses 3 through 15 is a description of the Lord, like the Lord coming to give judgment. And then in 3:17 through 19 is Habakkuk's resolution. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills. So this is him living by faith, right? Though all of these things, though he slay me, yet will I praise him, right? Though all of these things, he resolves he's going to praise the Lord. And that is exactly what it meant when the Lord said, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. He's living by that faith, the same faith by which he became righteous, right? So righteous people have to continue to live by faith. That faith includes trusting and praising the Lord when everything is falling down around you. So Habakkuk, as you know, is quoted several times in the New Testament. This verse 2:4, it's in Romans and Galatians and in Hebrews. We won't look at those now, but just a brief note that oftentimes the way that that is understood from those New Testament passages takes it beyond how it was used in Habakkuk, right? In Habakkuk, you have a righteous man who's being exhorted to live by his faith. In the New Testament, it's describing the principle of the relationship between righteousness and faith. All right. So the theology of this book, the Lord's righteousness, the Lord's sovereignty, the Lord's majesty. In 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is the text on which let all mortal flesh keep silence draws upon. But it's the notion God is in his holy temple. This is contrasted, by the way, with the deaf and dumb and mute idols, right, that don't have life. And God is in his holy temple, which is in the heavens. And let all the earth, whether Israelite or Babylonian, be silent before him. So the majesty of God, and then, of course, living by faith. Finally, just some tips for understanding and applying this book. As we mentioned earlier, relate the universal things, the things that are true all the time, like wickedness versus righteousness, idolatry versus the worship of the true God, living by faith. Those kinds of things can be related to your circumstances. They may differ in details, right? You're probably not, I don't think, that we will be overrun by Babylonians in my lifetime. But we may be by some other enemy, right? But the same thing applies. The just will live by his faith. Recognize God's sovereign freedom, his wisdom, and his power. It is good and right and just for God to punish sins, and it is good for God to do that when and how he pleases. All nations are his, right? And it's okay for him to use one nation to destroy others. He is free to punish men for their sins at any time. He's free to be patient and not punish men immediately for their sins and let them go on for a time. You know, sometimes our timeline of things is very different from God's, or sometimes how we would do it is very different from how the Lord would do it, but we have to acknowledge and give him his sovereign freedom. Nevertheless, we should rejoice in God's goodness, right? Remember that if he's not doing things your way, it doesn't mean that he's not good, right? It just means sometimes that our notion of goodness is not as complete as God's goodness, or that our understanding of goodness is maybe more impatient than God is. But we have to remember God's goodness. He will judge the wicked, and he will preserve the righteous. And then finally, rejoice in God's salvation. And that's what Habakkuk comes to in the end of this book, in the closing of chapter 3. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And you see, he cannot say that and mean it. He can't actually do that unless he believes the things that we just talked about, right? Unless he believes that God is good and that God will punish evil and that God will save the righteous. But if he believes that, he has reason to rejoice. And so this is what it means when it says that the just will live by his faith. All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your prophet, Habakkuk. Thank you, Lord, that you again are the God who rules heaven and earth. Lord, we would cry out for you to destroy the wicked, but we also ask for your mercy. Your mercy, Lord, upon us, that we would not be destroyed along with the wicked. We pray, Father, that you would grant repentance. Grant repentance to us. Grant repentance, Lord, to this nation, to our towns and cities, to our families, to this world. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to grow in our faith, that no matter what happens, Lord, we would see that we can trust you and you are worthy of our praise. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.